What happens when we have changed that one message of salvation to a message of multiple salvations? You see, there's damage done when we don't sing the old songs. When we sing a bunch of songs that just make me feel good, it's all about me and what Jesus has done for me and how when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Right? And we move away from these doctrinally solid hymns. We lose a lot. So much so that the church generally can preach what it wants, it can say what it wants, it can do what it wants, all under the heading of the gospel, and still believe that it's a church, when in fact it's not a church at all. You know, a number of years ago I heard R.C. Sproul Sr. talking about certain aspects of what we might call Christian theology is not really Christian at all. And the places that practice that Christian theology are not churches, although they call themselves churches. And I was shocked when I first heard him say those things a number of years ago, but it really resonated in my heart as to think about that not every place that calls itself a church is a church. Just like not every place that calls itself a, I don't know, convenience store is convenient. It takes certain things to be a church. It takes certain qualities and certain characteristics. You have to have certain things that are true about you to be a church. And we're very quickly coming down to the end of, I think, the premier book of the Old Testament, and I might even argue the premier book of the entire Bible that teaches that singular thought process that you can be born to the right group, you can have all the right rituals, you can have all the right words, you can be led by all the right people and still not be in favor with God. For the nation of Israel were the people born in covenant to the Lord God. They are the apple of God's eye. They had all the laws, they had all the rules, they had all the covenants, they had all the priesthood and the scribes, the Pharisees, and all of the qualified people to teach them the way to go, and they claim to be God's people, and yet as you look at the applicational truths of the entire 34 books of the book of Deuteronomy, again and again and again and again, what we see is that they may have had the blessings in name, but they certainly did not have the blessings in eternity. They were by name God's beloved people, but in fact they were not really beloved because they didn't love God. They were God's covenant people by name, but the reality is many of them were not living in covenant with God. They were the sheep that the Messiah was to come and shepherd, but they didn't know the shepherd, and the shepherd didn't know them. And as they heard the voice of the shepherd, they didn't come to him, they ran away from him. And so we've seen over this protracted period of time the lesson that I want to highlight again and again and again and again, that it's not about how you dress, it's not about the bumper stickers, it's not about the denomination or the church membership, it's about your heart. Do you have a heart that loves God, or do you have a heart that loves you? And we come to a message today that I've entitled, Not So Final Thoughts. At the end of every great discourse, the speaker most usually will say something like, Now, a final thought. Or, in summary, let me recap for you the things that I have discussed. Or, let me give you one final piece of wisdom that I want you to take with you as I conclude my remarks. And it seems to be that in the Song of Moses and in Deuteronomy in general, that Moses has brought the nation of Israel and then by extension all of God's people to this place where he is imparting upon them a final thought. But it's not a final thought in the way that we typically take a final thought, in that this is the last thing I'm going to say, or this is the introductory phrase that gives you the indication that I'm about to be done, and you can start closing your Bibles and zipping up the covers and, you know, getting your affairs in order so that we can jump off, get in the car and run to Luby's real quick. These are thoughts that go beyond our time today. It transcends any particular setting. It transcends any particular era or time span. These truths, these thoughts, these final indications that Moses gives in this part of our text today goes beyond his day and our day, and truly are found as the fabric of eternity. The thing upon which our eternal hope is set. And what I mean by that is that God has demonstrated and promised and illustrated and has verified and authenticated his covenantal promises of protection and goodness to his people. That's really what's at the core of all this. God has demonstrated his goodness to us again and again and again. You know, we're on the verge of another storm on this very day, and we know not what tonight holds or tomorrow holds or the day after that holds, and I sense just in the discussions here and on the radio and the TV and discussions within our community that there's a growing anxiety as to what the storm will hold. Part of that, I think, is because the experts, so-called experts, don't know two hoots about what they're doing. And it breeds fear and insecurity when, in this case, a hurricane is a Category 2 on one day and then a Category 4 the very next. It's going to take 24 hours to travel inland on the first day, and then the next day it's going to travel inland in 12 hours. And it's going to be catastrophic in its wind speed on the first day as a lesser hurricane traveling 24 hours inland. And we all know that hurricanes, as they go across dry land, lose strength. But a hurricane, a Category 2 hurricane that travels 24 hours across the inland and still packs 60-mile-an-hour winds 200 miles inland, then on a stronger storm, a Category 4 hurricane that goes 12 hours inland has tropical force winds of 30 miles an hour. Now, in my reckoning, that doesn't make any sense. And the point is that the so-called experts don't know what they're doing. And there's great fear and anxiety abounding among our society here in North Louisiana and then in Central and South Louisiana especially. But might I remind us, not even a year ago, we were in this very same spot. And as Laura came on shore and the destruction that she perpetrated upon places like Lake Charles and Sulphur, the southwest coast of Louisiana, and there was great damage, and made its way all the way here to North Louisiana, 200 miles inland, and we still sustained 70-mile-an-hour winds here. The day after Laura was over, we praised God for his protective goodness, did we not? That we were cutting trees and cleaning up and helping our neighbors who had damage, yes. And then 10 days later, Delta hit. And the day after Delta, 10 days or so, after Delta hit, we were doing the same thing. We were praising God's protective goodness. And yet, here we are, not even a year removed from those two hurricanes back to back, and we're all worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. That's more perplexing to me than a weatherman who can't predict a hurricane. You see, the problem is that we, now your outline says much of evangelical thought, but that's us, we, me, you, simply don't think that God is our sole provider of all things. Just don't. I mean, it grieves me to say that in a group such as this, I mean, of solid Bible-believing Christians from the Reformed faith who are clearly sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus and sole Deo gloria. But even among us, we don't always see God as being the sole provider of all things, good things, difficult things, what we might call bad things. We espouse Christ as being our all in all and our fairest Lord Jesus, our Savior, the one who provides for us, and yet we don't always go to Him when we need help, do we? In the back of our minds at times, we go to our bank accounts, we go to our friends, we go to the work of our own hands. You know, as I was saying earlier, I admonished a friend of mine, trust the Lord, but put plywood on your windows. We put more stock in the plywood than we do the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a sense in which today, as we think about not so final thoughts, that we come back to first principles, that we come back to the Lord who saved us eternally. Think about that. He saved our soul from the condemnation of hell for all eternity. Why can He not provide for the next 36 hours? Why can He not provide in the midst of this virus hoopla? Now, I'm not diminishing the virus, but I think it's greatly overblown, and the church of all people are not trusting Christ in the middle of the virus. We're trusting government. We're trusting government experts. Very bad idea. We're trusting Dr. Fraudy when we ought to be trusting Christ. Now look, the lost world will trust the good doctor all day long, and I use good in quotations. But the church, we ought to be trusting Christ. I've gotten ahead of myself a bit. I'm sorry. I apologize. I got a little carried away. But we're talking about understanding God's preservation of His people, meaning that He's the only source. He is the only source, not the best source, not the first source, not the source that provides when all other sources go out. He is not the light that you carry in a crystal to carry into dark places when all other lights have gone out. He is the only light. He is the only source. He is the only option. And we as God's people need to remember that. All of this is coming to us from Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33, we'll read the concluding passages of Deuteronomy 33 as we pick up at verse 26 and read down to verse 29. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies on His majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And He thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy, 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 happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. Father, we thank you again that your text, your word, gives us great courage, great strength, great hope. And we ask, Father, that as we look upon the text today that you have set before us, that we would hear your voice calling us back unto yourself, and that we would set aside all other sources of dependence and trust, hope, and security. And that we would posit all of our needs and our desires and our fears with you. May we be as the Apostle Peter commended us to do, by casting all of our anxieties upon you, because you care for us. Help us, Father, in this moment to hearken unto these not so least of final thoughts. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Came across this quote as I was preparing for our message this morning that I thought was very applicable. I think as I read it, you'll understand why I would say it was applicable. But let me just read the quote for you from a writer. He says, "The world is now a very tragic and anxious world, and the desire for a peace of mind and a courage such as only deep and pure convictions can supply has never been so pure and so widespread." What he's saying is that people are in need of hope. Absolutely. More people are asking today and asking with a new intensity, "What must I do to be saved?" The trouble with the Christian church is that they give a confused, unconvincing, and unsatisfying answer. Close quote. H.G. Wells, September 21st, 1866 to August 13th, 1946. You might remember H.G. Wells as the writer of War of the Worlds and The Time Machine. Although it was interesting that for a man who died in 1946, he has nailed what is happening in our world today. I guess Solomon was right. There is nothing new under the sun. But I have to ask the question, why? Why is it that someone who, and I don't know if H.G. Wells was a Christian or not, probably not, but how is it that a man can say something like, "The church is not effective in its message, it is not doing the work that it was set to do, it's confused, its message is confused, it's unconvinced, and it's unsatisfying," because most of the people in what we call the church are confused, unconvinced, and unsatisfied. And so therefore the message that we send to the world is confused, unconvincing, and unsatisfied. We're called to be witnesses. And if I'm a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in word only, then my word is going to be a message of word only. Right? And the reality is that a lot of us just don't think God is the sole provider of all things. Oh, I know God created the heavens and the earth. Some of us are even spiritual enough to say that God created the heavens and the earth in seven literal calendar days. Yeah, he rested on the seventh. Some of us are enlightened Christians. God created the heavens and the earth over millions of years. And he used the primordial soup upon which mankind and human beings crawled out of the ooze and developed from a single cell organism to what we see today. Some Christians will espouse that view. Gives them comfort to be able to reconcile evolution and the Bible. They don't see God as the single and sole source of creation. Others of us will come and sing today and praise God and see Christ as our Savior, but as I mentioned a minute ago, when it comes to brass tacks and how we orchestrate our families and how we pay bills and the worries that come along with those kinds of things, we don't always turn to Christ for the things that we need. We don't turn to Christ if money's running short and we don't have enough to eat. I can tell you from personal experience, the Lord has never let us down. Doesn't mean I can go do what I want to and spend money the way I want to and be frivolous. Doesn't mean I can just go buy whatever and then expect the Lord to feed me. But if I am walking in the light of the Lord and if I'm following His Word, doing what He's told me to do, I can tell you today from personal experience, personal testimony, He has never let us go hungry. But you know, many of us don't see it that way. I have to admit, in my own life, there are times that I don't see it that way. When I'm tired, when I'm frustrated, when I'm angry, I have a tendency to go to slip back into worldliness and begin to see life through worldly lens instead of trusting Christ for the things that I need. It's a sad, sad indictment upon the church, the so-called church, that many Christians today just don't think God is the sole source of the things that they need. It's nothing new, as we'll see in just a minute. But that's the problem. And as there is the problem, there most certainly is a correction. And the correction is this, that God, however, has demonstrated His protective goodness to His people with unquestionable certainty. That's a pretty bold statement, don't you think? That without hesitation, God has demonstrated His goodness. Without hesitation, God has demonstrated His protective goodness. Without hesitation, God has demonstrated His protective goodness to His people. Without hesitation, I say to you that God has done all of this with an unquestionable certainty. It is not in doubt. It is not something, well, I think God is protecting me. It is not something that maybe God will look out for me. No, God has with unquestionable certainty at every point cared for His beloved people. He did it then, He's doing it now, and He will continue to do it. He's done it when we didn't trust Him. Amen. He has done it proving to us His goodness when we really didn't want Him to prove His goodness to us. God doesn't leave room for doubt. And He has proven Himself time and time again with this unquestionable certainty, which ought to lead us to the third thing this morning. We have to remember. We have to remember that God's sovereign rule would be made evident at the proper time. You know, as we go through life, sometimes God doesn't always give us the things that we want. God gives us the things we need. Friends, hear me say this again. God gives us the things we need. He gives us things that are needful. But need and want, so many times, are two different things. And God doesn't always give us the things that we want. And in our frailty of thought and in the brokenness of our heart, we begin to question God because we don't get what we want. Right? But we have to remember that what He is doing and what He is bringing about will be made evident. That all things will be made known at the right time. All things will be brought into the light. And I guess the point to this admonition in number three is that we have to live that way. We have to live every day understanding that God's judgment poured out on believers, that's a righteous judgment, our deeds will be judged, and God's judgment upon unbelievers, which is justice, He'll be meting out justice to them, that all of that's coming. Judgment is coming. The day of reckoning is coming. We will have to stand before the Lord. That day is coming. And if we remember that, and if we latch on to that, then I think it really will materially change how we live. And for the lost, they need to understand that their sin will be adjudicated. And for those who are within Christ, we need to understand that our sin has already been adjudicated in Christ. There'll be a day of reckoning, but the penalty for our sin has been placed upon Christ. And in that placing of our sin upon Christ and the salvation that we have received by the penal substitution and the atoning work of Christ, then God's goodness then is poured out upon His people time and time and time again. And so we're living as people who understand that we need not fear death, we need not fear judgment, but that we are looking for God's activity and God's hand in every moment that we draw breath. That our faith and our walk and our Christian life is not just something we do on Lord's Day. The warp and the woof of your Christian existence is not encapsulated within the walls of this building for 2.5 hours one day a week. The warp and the woof, the very essence, the very nature of who you are in Christ is a moment by moment, day after day, year after year, trial after trial, storm after storm, victory after victory affair, that it is something that you live. It's who you are, not what you do. Now, what you do is commensurate with who you are. I got that. But we've made Christianity so much about what we do. And our relationship with Christ is not preeminently about what we do. Our relationship with Christ is almost exclusively about who we are. Who we are in Christ. That is, that we see Him as being the provider of all things. Unfortunately, most of evangelical thought today just doesn't see it this way. Maybe it's apathy. Maybe it's just, you know, churches aren't preaching on it. Maybe pastors are doing this, doing that. Well, I don't know. We could spend probably an entire lifetime trying to figure out why things are the way they are. So why don't we just accept that things are the way they are and let's just move on with it? Let's not accept what's happening, but realize that there's a problem and let's go to the correction. But if I don't see the problem, I'll never seek the solution. And the problem is that in my own life, I just don't think that God is the provider of all things. In our text today, in verse 26, Moses, as he gives these final thoughts, says, "There is none like God." Okay, I agree with that. There's nobody like God. Moses, I'm with you. So far, first three or four words, I'm good, I'm with you. I'm hanging, I'm tracking, I'm synced. Right? Okay, good. "There's none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in His majesty." Let me read you an interesting little note. This comes from the Net Bible, the New English Translation. The Net Bible is a resource that I would wholeheartedly endorse for you to use, especially in Old Testament and Old Testament prophecies. I've found it to be very helpful over the years. I've used it for almost 20 years now for various and certain things. It's not my primary Bible, but it is a good resource, the Net Bible. Here's the note that the authors of the Net Bible tagged onto this verse. It says, the phrase, "who rides on the heavens," translated in the NIV, in the New Revised Standard, the New Living Translation, this title depicts Israel's God as sovereign over the elements of the storm, as seen in Psalm 68:33. The use of the phrase here may be a polemic, and that is, Moses may be asserting that Israel's God, not Baal, called the rider of the clouds. Baal was called in that day the rider of the clouds. That was his title. It's found in the Ugaritic myths. That this title is actually given to God, is the true divine king. God is the true divine king who controls the elements of the storm, grants agricultural prosperity, and delivers his people from their enemies. Did you catch that? It's not Baal that does it. It's God. And as I'm reading this note, I'm going, dude, this is us. We may not ascribe to Baal, but I think there are times when the thunder is clapping and the lightning is dancing and the trees are shaking and the wind is blowing and the rain is coming sideways, that we don't at first turn to God, we turn to something else. Boy, I'm glad my house is built well. But may I remind us, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders work in vain. I was brokenhearted as I'm going through this verse and thinking that in our lives, though every Lord's Day, for some of us, Lord's Day and then on Wednesday, so we do it twice a week, Bible studies start hitting, we may do it three times a week. When we have men's fellowship, we may do it four times a week. If we have next gen and then men's fellowship together within a week or so, some of us are ascribing sovereignty to God five or six times. And yet, when it comes to the brass tacks and when we really are in a crunch, we don't turn to the very sovereign God we just got through ascribing to. Now think about this. Where is your hope? Where is your security? And don't you dare deceive yourself into thinking that money in the bank account isn't a source of hope and security. Because it is. And that, there's nothing wrong with that. As long as we see that our bank account has been given to us by God Himself. It's God who has provided those financial resources. It's God who keeps the roof on my house. It's God who keeps that big old granddaddy oak tree behind my house from going right through the middle of my house. That's what I've been praying. It's God. And yet, so many of us just are not there. So many of us are just like the Israelites that we have just expounded 33 chapters on. Oh, in polite conversations among our Christian friends. Oh, yeah, I trust in God. I mean, absolutely, I trust God. You know, He has never let me down, right? He's never left me yet, I think is how the song goes. Trust and never doubt, He will always work it out. He's never left me yet, I think is how it goes. Something like that. When we're in Christian circles, I guarantee you we're all saying that, but that's a different matter at 3 o'clock in the morning when the windows are rattling. Why is the church confused, unconvincing, and unsatisfying? Because Christ is really not our hope. In Isaiah 43:11-13, we find these words. Isaiah 43, starting at verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you were my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Also henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Isn't it interesting that in a New Testament church, a grace church, a New Testament church, a church that spends all of its time in the New Testament, right? Because the New Testament is the New Covenant. And we're New Covenant people. We're New Testament people. And that Old Covenant, that Old Testament, that old part of the Bible, that's old. That's gone. That's passé. That's not us. That was them, and that's not us. And we preach on the New Testament, and we miss the passages like I just read from Isaiah that God said, I am God, and there is none other. I have decreed, I have created, I have proclaimed, I have saved. I have done this when there was nobody else around, and you knew it, you saw it, you understood it. Why can't you live by it? Is it any wonder the church is confused, unconvincing, and unsatisfying when it is not preaching the message that God is God and there is no other? There isn't any other. Politics can't do it. Science, and there is no real science anymore, by the way, just a commentary. There is no science today. Science is the purchase of the government. He who pays the piper plays or calls the tune. He who pays the piper calls the tune. That's what Luther said. You want to know who's calling the science tune? Government grants. That's why we got meteorologists who can't predict a hurricane, because the government is paying them to enforce global warming. It's not science. It irritates me every time I hear a stupid politician say, we're following the science. No, you're not. You're lying through your teeth. You're following the money. That's what you're doing. You're right. Science won't do it. Politics won't do it. Government won't do it. Denomination won't do it. Family values and heritage won't do it. Nothing will do it. The only thing that will do it is Christ. And yet, many of us just simply don't think that way. We might give mental assent here in this moment, but when it comes to brass tacks, we have not trained ourselves in godliness. It is not spiritual muscle memory that when we face a crisis, the first place we go is Christ. Right? I know the spelling is screwed up, but crisis, Christ, crisis, Christ. Most of us have not developed the muscle memory. Muscle memory, that's the thing you do just because that's the thing you've always done, right? We've not developed that muscle memory that in crisis we turn to Christ. Because we just don't think God supplies everything we need. But the reality is God has, God is, and God will. He's demonstrated His protective goodness to His people with unquestioned certainty. We're going to go through several today that Moses reminds them of as he's giving the not-so-final thoughts. Remember when God did this. Remember when God did that, as I did today. Remember the day after Laura. Remember the day after Delta. Remember the day after the week-long snow melted. And we can get out and go to the grocery store again. For me, it was remember the day when I was able to get to the store and get propane. It got pretty dicey there for a minute. It was a glorious day. And the truth of the matter is, I'd have paid $20 a gallon for it. I think I did. God has demonstrated unquestionable certainty in His deliverance of His people. Look with me, Deuteronomy 33:27. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And He thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and the sword of your triumph. Not just in preservation and protection, but in victory. You see, God has maintained a place of security for all His people. Can I say that again? God has maintained a place of security for all His people. Now, I know in a group like this, somebody's going to go, well, if God has maintained security for all His people, then why do we have the Fox's Book of Martyrs? Why are Afghani Christians right now doing interviews where they're saying, we're going to die? Well, you notice it's security and not safety. God doesn't always provide safety because safety is not always what we need. But God has provided security because security is what we need. And I'm thinking in this case of eternal security. In Christ, we have an eternal security, right? Good old tulip people. P of tulip. Yeah? And there are times when God provides safety as well. But it doesn't matter what happens to us as God's people in the here and now. Our life is but a vapor anyway. Our life is a fleeting mist. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. We're like grass that flowers today, and tomorrow's thrown in the oven. And yet, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says, you're much more valuable for the sparrows that are bought two for a penny. Right? You're more valuable than the grass of the field, though it had more splendor than Solomon, but fades away. And I've heard it in several different places, several readings, several different things that I've kind of considered over the last month or so, that death is just the doorway to eternal life. Pilgrim's Progress, we were reading in the last week or so, where evangelists told a pilgrim, told Christian and faithful, one of you's fixed to find the shortcut to heaven. It was faithful. Why is it that we are so bound and determined And I'm going to say it this way. Please forgive the harshness of the phrase. But why are we so hell-bound to hold on to physical life? Look, I want to live as long as I can live. I'm not excited about the dying process. But I don't fear death. Why are we so bound up in physical life? Why is it that we will sell everything just for longevity of days? When those longevity of days, at best, is only going to be about 90 years, 100 at the very best, the way we're going now. But eternity is eternity. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ought to run out there and be martyrs. I'm not saying that. We ought to live with reasonable respect, and we ought to pay attention to what we're doing and take precautions. I got it. Don't be foolish. But your days are numbered. The world has taken that phrase and used it as a threat. I'm telling you, buddy, your days are numbered. Yes, sir, absolutely they are. They've been numbered by the Alpha and the Omega, the great I Am, from the very beginning. And if before the foundation of the world, He numbered my days, and He knows what they are, and He's going to bring them about, not you, bud. But if we know our days are numbered, then why are we fighting against that numbering? A number of years ago, when we were still down by the seawall, right, on the river, I think it was the second year we were there. It was 2013, was it? Yeah, it was whenever the river got real high, when all the flooding down in Baton Rouge, maybe it was 16. And in that period of time, you know, we're right there on the river, and that there was that apartment complex behind us, and there was a hole in the seawall, right? And the river's coming up, and the river's coming up, and the river's coming up, and everybody, when they got to church, would go back there and look to see how high the river had come up, right? And there was a lady came by the church. She had some interactions with her during that period of time, and we were there at the church, and she asked me one day at the church, she said, "How come y'all are not moving stuff out of the church?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" And she said, "Well, the river's coming up." And I said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, I'd be moving everything out of the church and just taking it somewhere, getting it, you know, getting it out of harm's way, getting it out of the dry ground." I was like, "Well, I guess. I don't know. I suppose if it got that bad, we'd pull the piano out. But God's going to take care of us. If we need to completely move everything out of the church, I feel like the Lord would give not just me, but our body the wisdom to know, okay, it's time. We got to call everybody together. We got to move everything out." And He just hadn't done that yet. And she said, "What remarkable faith." Well, I don't think it's that remarkable. It's just what we're supposed to be doing. But to her, it was remarkable that we weren't worried about the river coming up, because in the moment, I'm telling her, we're trusting the Lord to tell us what to do. It's the same testimony that I believe that the church has in this season of virus, where people are running around like Chicken Little, not knowing what to do. Where is the security and the clarity and the convincing message of the church that your days have been numbered by God Himself? Do those things that you believe are right, proper, and good for your family. I got it. And if you want to do this, that's fine. If you want to do that, that's fine. I'm telling you, that's great. We're not stopping. We're moving forward. The gospel is moving forward here at Grace Covenant. But we're trusting that God is going to take care of us. And if I get sick as a dog, and the Lord preserved me, He preserved me. And if He takes me home, He takes me home. And that understanding, at least in my heart, I'm not saying it is transferable to you, I pray it is, but in my heart, I'm not afraid of this stinking virus. I'm not going to live in terror. I am not going to forsake the entire world because some idiot tells me that the virus is out there. Do they not know that viruses have been here since the fall of Adam? You see, God has maintained a place of security for all His people. And we have no security because we don't think God is the provider of security. We live in terror because we forget that God has numbered our days, and we listen to this expert and that expert and this person and that person, and we're running around like Chicken Little because we're not trusting God with the time we have. The eternal God is your dwelling place, Moses says. The eternal God is the place where you abide. It's not just where you hang your hat. It's not just where you spend the night. It's your place. It's who you are. And underneath you are everlasting arms that have held you, are holding you, and will continue to hold you. All that the Father has put in my hand, I have not lost a single one, Jesus said. Not one. He was in the security business then. He's in the security business now. We just have to trust the security. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of a defiled person with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve a living God? The writer of Hebrews is saying, look, the rites and the rituals and the temple service for a long time was how people were considered to be ritually clean, ritually purified. And it was ashes of a heifer. Have you ever seen ashes? That's amazing to me. You are, in that system of thought, which has been done away with, you're cleansed by one of the dirtiest things God ever created. I mean, ashes is some of that stuff that soap and water won't take off. And the sprinkling of blood. I mean, how? Come on. I mean, now look, for some of y'all, the only blood you've seen is when you paper cut your finger, okay? There's others of us that are kind of acquainted with blood. Funny thing about blood is it stinks, I think. It just stinks. But that's how you were cleansed. And so the writer of Hebrews is simply saying this. If you considered yourself to be clean and purified by all these things that are clearly not clean, then how clean are you when the thing that is clearly clean, the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly perfect, clearly intended to bring about not just physical cleaning but eternal cleaning, how much more clean are you if you're found in Christ? That old stuff, God ordained for a period of time, but it's been done away with. Trust in the thing that you can find, the cleansing of your soul, the security that you really need. Stephen Charnock put it this way, assurance is a fruit that grows out of the root of faith. The fruits in winter do not appear upon the tree. Because I do not see the flourishing top, shall I deny the existence and the sappiness of the root? Mary, when she wept at Christ's feet, had no assurance of his love, yet Christ sends her away with the admonition of her faith, the commendation of her faith, acted before the comfort dropped from his lips. What's Charnock saying? He's saying we can't always see the security that we're looking for. We can't always see it. And I think God lets us go through seasons where we can't see it. Just like us in the wintertime, there's no leaves on the tree. There's no fruit on the tree, right? Y'all got fruit trees. We've got pear trees. We've got some apple trees. We've got other kinds of fruit-bearing trees that in the wintertime, they ain't got a leaf on them. Which is really strange to me because for like apples, they've got to like freeze for like 3 months before they grow apples. I don't understand. What y'all call chill hours? Is that what y'all call them? Chill hours. Dude, the tree's got to freeze. That's what it means. And in that time when it's freezing, in that time in winter, that time when there's no leaves, the time when there's no leaves anywhere, do we doubt that in the spring when the weather comes back and the tree remains healthy that it's not going to bear fruit? No, we don't doubt that. Why? Because we know from past experience that in the winter, the trees don't have leaves, but in the spring, the leaves come on, and the blossoms come on, and then the fruit comes on, and we've seen it before, and we trust it because we've experienced it. And God is saying, hello, You went through that winter season of your life. You felt like I was nowhere to be found. You felt like I was preoccupied with somebody else. You felt like maybe I had to go to the restroom and you just didn't see me anywhere. But yet, I maintained you through that season of difficulty, that winter of coldness. And then the spring came by and the leaves came on and the blooms came on and I brought great fruit in your life. Even in the winter, you really weren't trusting me, but I'm demonstrating my faithfulness and my protective goodness to you. And I let you, in the weakness of your faith, go through that winter. And I put fruit on the tree in due season, and you saw it. So why are you not trusting me now? Security. God has conquered all the enemies of His people. Did you know that? God has conquered all the enemies of His people. You go, well, Brother Rusty, it doesn't seem like He's conquered those people in Washington, D.C. I have a favorite word that I use for those jokers up there in Washington, D.C. that starts with a D and ends with us, and I'll just leave it at that. Doesn't seem like Washington, D.C. has been conquered. Well, not yet, at least. We have no enemies as God's people. They've been conquered. Oh, we have people that want to do us harm. Okay? There are evil, malicious, wicked people in this world. There are wicked people doing evil things all over the place. That's just how God designed it. But we don't have any enemies. Because the reality, the only enemy we really have is death. Right? Everything else is just comfort. And Christ has conquered death. Back half of verse 27, He thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. Now, it seems to be contextually what Moses is doing. He's making a reference to the conquest of the land, which they haven't actually done yet. But there were some periods of time in the wilderness wanderings where they went to war and God delivered them. Right? And there's this reassurance, this unquestionable certainty that God has destroyed the enemy, the enemies of His people. Isn't this what we celebrate every Easter? Isn't this what we just devoted 8 messages to during Passion Week this past year? The enemy of our soul has been defeated. The ruler of this fallen world, who is just a steward, he's not a king, he's a steward, under whose dominion we were born under. We lived under His dominion for a number of years until the Lord saved us. But when He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, we no longer need to fear even the ruler of this fallen world or his ilk. All those wicked people doing evil things are just the ilk of Satan. They're pawns. They don't even know it. When you were under the power of Satan, you were a pawn. You weren't a bishop. You weren't a knight. You certainly weren't king. You were a pawn. Right? And I'm learning that pawns don't last very long. They can. God has conquered all the enemies of His people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul puts it this way. He says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in their own order, Christ the first fruits, then at His coming those who belong to Christ. Then the end comes when He delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is, you guessed it, death. Do you fear death? Not a chance. Not a chance. Davy Jones, pack up your stuff and go away. You're bothering me. Don't have to fear death. Why? Because that enemy's been conquered. God has provided in great abundance for his people. Now look, these are unquestionable certainties. These are demonstrable proofs. These are God doing this again and again and again. And I'm looking at your faces, and this is what I'm seeing. Hey, that's great theology. That'll preach, Brother Rusty. And you're going to get home this week, and you're going to get tested on this, and you're going to forget. Because you didn't take number one seriously. This is real life. God is not just, these are not just theological concepts that he demonstrated in the life of Israel, or demonstrated in the life of the church, or demonstrated in those really good people that you know. He's demonstrating it in your life. Right? If you're a Christian, death has no claim on you. You'll go to sleep, you'll die physically, but the second death has no claim. And God has provided in great abundance for you too. He provided in great abundance for all his people. Listen to verse 28. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down like dew. If you read the historical narrative, there's a very brief period of time in which Israel lived in safety. Brief, very short. Most of the history of Israel is characterized by pain and strife and struggle and exile. I started to say exaltation, but that's not right. It's exile. Even to this day, those people who call themselves Jews, ethnic Jews, people born into Judaism, not all those yahoos claiming to be Jews, but the real people who are Jews, are still persecuted and in pain and struggle and strife today. Christians experience pain and struggle and strife. So this Israel lived in safety, Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine. It can't be making comment on a historical reality. It has to be pointing to something else. What is it pointing to? That in Christ there's abundance. I've come to give you life, and I've come to give it to you in just enough for you to get by. Is that what Jesus said? No. Jesus said, I've come to give you life, and I've come to give it to you abundantly. And very shallow people, don't mess with her and you quit messing with him. Very shallow people will say, abundant life, woohoo, yay, that means I get everything I want. They miss the point. I think what the Lord meant by life was everything that we've been talking about here and in Bible study. We've been talking about stuff, you know, where your treasure is. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Don't lay up for yourself treasures here. Lay up for your treasures, yourself treasures in heaven where the moth and the rust don't touch it. It's imperishable, right? That's life. And a healthy spiritual life will produce a healthy physical life. It will. And God provides for you physical things. I'd be willing to bet, if we were honest, all of us, if we were honest, we would have to say that we have been granted everything we need. Wouldn't you? And I think if we were honest with ourselves, we would have to say we have been granted great abundance. And yet, we gripe and complain about the thing we don't have. Isn't it interesting that it's human nature to look past all the things that you do have to gripe about the one thing you don't have? Can we miss the abundance? We miss God's abundance demonstrated in our life because we're wanting something else. As I pointed out last week, we're not satisfied with what God has given us. Have y'all forgotten that one? That we think what God gives to us is beneath us. Our lifestyle has far exceeded those things that God has given to us. And we just don't think God's blessings are worth it. And we miss what God is blessing us with because we wish we had something else. But God has provided great abundance. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There we go again. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth it has gone out in righteousness, a righteous word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all, excuse me, to him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. A lot in there to unpack that I don't have time for now, but let me just say it this way. Doesn't that just sound absolutely wonderful? I mean, this is better than a Thomas Kincaid painting. Y'all know Thomas Kincaid, right? That dude, I mean, when he was living, man, he could do stuff with paint that is just phenomenal. I mean, you're looking at this picture, and there's this little rundown thatched roof cottage with a brick fireplace that you know is all sooted up, right? It's got an open hearth fireplace in it. I mean, one of these old little cottages. And it's got, you know, the chickens out front or whatever it is. There's no cars in it, right? There's a horse tied up to the hitching rail, maybe. There's no dish satellites on the house, so that you know they don't have cable. Probably doesn't even have air condition. And if it rains real hard, the roof leaks, right? One of those kind of houses. But the light coming out of the window is so great, you're just going, dude, I want to be there. Let me in there. You ever want to like miniaturize yourself and just jump into one of those paintings? That's where you want to be. And yet what I'm saying is God's abundance in the life of His people is far better than Thomas Kincaid's best work. And as we look at the gospel, as we look at Christ, as we look at that painting that God sets before us in the work of Jesus Christ, we ought to want to go, I want to be in there. I want to make myself big, make myself small, make myself whatever so I can get into that. That's what I want to be. No cable, no air condition, suited up chimney, thatched roof, no car. But that's where I want to be. Do you see? That's the abundance that Christ has demonstrated to His people again and again and again. And then God has set His people apart from all other people in the world. And I've given you four things, A, B, C, D. Here's the fourth one. He sets you apart. You want to know how I know that you're set apart? In verse 29 it says, happy are you. Well, where's all the amens? I had to prompt you. Could it be that we're really not happy? No, look, I got it. I taught on it. Happiness is an external emotion based upon external circumstances. Joy is an internal state of mind based on an internal change. Okay, I got it. And don't be playing that joy card with me. I got it. But out of joy comes happiness. Happiness is not... Thank you. Didn't have to prompt you for that one. Happiness is not the end-all, be-all, but joy is, because the joy of the Lord is my strength. My joy comes from Christ. My joy is an internal change, a heart change. The heart of stone is out, the heart of flesh is in. Christ's Spirit indwells me. and I have joy. And if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on a tack. I got some VBS people in here. You're set apart. And one of the marks of being set apart is that, happy are you, O Israel. How, Brother Rusty, how can you say that? You got the virus, you got the hurricanes, you got these idiots in Washington. You got all. How can you be happy? Because I serve a risen Lord. Christ is the source of everything I need, want, or desire. I mean, the biblical reason. That I am not in need of anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And because I've got everything I need in Him and a lot of what I want in Him, yeah, I'm joyful, but I'm also happy too. And I'm not just happy, I'm Phil Roberts happy. I'm happy, 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 happy. Right? Not that I'm endorsing Phil. Who is like you, people saved by the Lord? Is there anybody else on the face of this planet that are like Christians? No. No. Look, and I know, I got it. Afghanistan is not a good place for Christians to be. Afghanistan is not a good place for anybody to be. I got it. There's pain. There's struggle. I got that. But Christians, because of Christ and the salvation that Christ offers, helps us through those difficult times. It helps. Like, brother, I got it. It helps. I know. It's hard. But it helps. Christ helps. It's okay. He helps. He's our shield. Did you catch that? People saved by the Lord, the shield of your help. The Lord is there to help. He's the protector. He shields you. And He is the sword of your triumph. There's victory. You don't just have to live in sustaining or maintenance mode. Christians shouldn't survive. Christians don't survive. They thrive. Christians thrive. Under the worst of circumstances. We have to remember that God has demonstrated His protective goodness to us again and again in unquestionable certainty. Which ought to bring us to the third thing, and I'm going to close it out here. We got to remember it. And we got to remember that when things are not going our way, when all three of them are crying at one time, that God is still around. Okay? Hey, we've been there. Everybody in this room has been there. God is still sovereign. And God is going to make all things known. And God is going to reward those who love Him, and He's going to judge those who don't. And if we would just remember this, please, if you don't hear me say anything else, if you would just remember that God is sovereign and that He has made promises to you as one of His children that He will come through on, then I think there isn't a storm that hits that we can't handle. Look, we may lose everything. There may not be one brick standing on top of another in this location within the next 24 hours. I doubt it, but there may not. There may not. But that's okay. I mean, you've heard it. We'll rebuild, we'll redo. Yeah. But Christ will help us through that, even if we lose everything. I read about this letter. It was a letter that was written by the Japan Evangelistic Band. And it was entitled Hallelujah News from Japan. This is one of those mission report type letters that from agencies in country, they write letters to people who are supporting them, that kind of thing. That's what this is. And this particular letter told of a man who was a drunkard, and he was an abuser, and he was just—he's not a good guy. And he went to a revival meeting, and the Lord saved him. And as the Lord saved him, he quit drinking, he quit abusing. I mean, the Lord did a work in him, right? And it was clear that he wasn't the man that he used to be. But the letter also tells that there came a season of time in this man's life, for whatever reason, that he backslid. That he quit fellowship. He didn't fellowship with the church. And, you know, his faith, though it was there, was very, very rudimentary, very basic. And so he fell back into the drinking and the abuse. And the police department in his little town, his little village, called him in one day. He got a summons from the chief of police. And so he shows up at the police department, and the chief of police says, "Look, you're not in trouble yet. But your life as a Christian caused us a whole lot less problems. You had things a lot better as a Christian than you did before and where you're headed now." And the chief of police, who was not a Christian, said, "We encourage you to go back to Christ." Now, isn't that interesting that the lost pagan world understands that life is better when we go back to Christ? Well, the letter said that the man had not quite made it all the way back to Christ yet, but he was working his way back. And in that, I think there's a call for each of us. We may not be all the way back yet, but can we say that we're actually headed in that direction? And let us not take a warning from the lost world to turn back to Christ. Let's take a call from the Scriptures themselves to return back to the Lord who's loved us and saved us and called us to this holy calling. And let us not doubt the provision of God, but let us see His provision in everything that we have. Every aspect of our life, every fiber of our being, let it be permeated with God's provision. And let us let that make a difference in our life. Friends, we are at a time in our society and our culture where we have to be salt and light. Being salt and light is not optional. There have been days when salt and light, being salt and light, was kind of optional. I'm not endorsing that. I don't think we ought to all. I think we ought to always be salt and light. But the stakes are higher now. It is time for all of us to stand up and be salt and light in this world. But we can't be confused. And we can't be unconvinced. And we can't be dissatisfied. We have to take everything that Christ has given to us and rejoice in it. And let those springs of living water flow out of us as we are calling others back to Christ, because we have hearkened the call to go back to Christ. And may God do a marvelous, mighty work in our society. If this is a time of repentance, may we repent. If this is a time where we are going through a season of difficulty so that we would trust the Lord more, let us trust the Lord more. Whatever He is doing in our society, whatever He is doing in our nation, let Him do it. But let us be part of that and call others to follow suit. There is no such thing as a covert, silent, quick Christian. I think we're seeing the effects of that most insidious heresy that was taught so long ago. Be a Christian, but be quiet. Don't rock the boat.